It's on page 1063 of the Turquoise Bibles, and it's John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. Let's hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Joshua Bell. Well, that's a name that needs a little bit of disambiguation, as they say in Wikipedia, because we have someone who started coming to Eden, Joshua Bell, who's the new director of Friends International in Cambridge, and I hope to be able to introduce that Joshua Bell to you in a subsequent service. But there is another Joshua Bell who's almost as distinguished, and he's a very famous violinist. He was a child prodigy. He was high up in the Academy of Ancient Music, Academy of St. Martin's in the Fields. Has performed all over the world in huge demand. Most important of all, he's appeared on Sesame Street. Well, a few years ago, for a stunt, a newspaper, I think it was the New York Times, persuaded Joshua Bell to busk in a metro station in Washington, D.C. And they set up a hidden camera. In fact, you can see the whole thing. It's on YouTube. Anyway, so he didn't wear the kind of outfit he would have done in order to give a concert. He just dressed like a busker, and he just sat there and played. He played 20, 25 minutes. They were wondering how much interest it would garner, and they kept all the statistics. So over the period that he was doing it, 1,000 people went by. 1,097 people went by. How many do you think gave him any money? 27. And only 7 actually stopped and listened for any length of time. How much money do you think he made? He made $52.17, and $20 of that was someone who recognized him. The only one. And it's a great set. I mean, he wasn't doing himself down, and it finishes with an amazing Bach piece that is just stunning. But almost no one recognized him for who he was and what he was doing. The author of John's Gospel wrote John's Gospel so that Jesus Christ would be recognized for who he is and what he's doing. It was written to make Jesus unmissable for people who otherwise might just think he was an insignificant human being with nothing very much to offer, the sort of person you might stop and listen to for a while and then just pass on. The author of the Gospel, John, was one of Jesus' closest friends and had known him well and had pondered deeply what Jesus had done and who Jesus was. And he writes this Gospel so that people would not walk by Jesus without recognizing his true greatness and his real significance. And he draws out that Jesus is of ultimate greatness and ultimate significance. And it is of vital importance for each one of us just to see that and work out how we respond. And so he frames what is one of the most amazing pieces of writing in the whole of literature of any kind, the first part of his gospel, this extraordinary opening. And last week we saw that he opens just with this character, this person, this great being, the Word. And there's the emphasis on what the Word was. And the Word was before anything else existed. And the Word was with God, in a relationship with God. And the Word was God. And we saw how all that puts together to describe the life of the Father and the Son. And the Son as the expression of God, the communication of God, before anything came to be, including time. Well, in verse 3, there's a transition. And there's a movement from the verbs which speak of what was to words that speak of coming into being or being made. A movement away from the great statement of eternity, the Word was God, the Word was with God, into the coming into being of everything that there is, time and space and ultimately life itself. And what John is doing is further developing this theme that Jesus Christ is incredibly significant. And if we understand properly where he's come from, we're going to stop and listen and listen and listen because his words really, really matter. And I want to work through with you these three verses as they show us the significance of the eternal Christ. And in different ways, they answer all sorts of questions that we have. The first, verse 3, describes how the eternal Christ creates us and everything else. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made or came into being that has come into being or has been made. John wants to get us to understand the totality of what Jesus has done, of what Christ has done. Every single created thing has been made by him. There are no exceptions. He states it positively, and then he states it negatively to make his point. And right at the start, therefore, we're being fronted up with this sense of someone who is at the center of everything. Someone's described him as the ruling fact of the universe, of the whole of reality in its totality. Then we need to notice that he himself has not been created. He is the uncreated creator. He always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He did not come into being, but he did bring other things into being. In fact, he brings everything into being. There's this great search, isn't there, in science for the grand unifying theory. And what the Bible wants to say is it's not a theory, it's a person. And a person with a mind that lies behind everything that we see. And it's actually very fascinating to connect this with some of the musings and the thoughts of the scientists. Many of you here, no doubt, are scientists, and some of you will have come up to university, and you're studying science, and you're really turned on, you're excited by science, what you can discover, all the different things about it. As someone has written, many scientists don't realize that they have to actually make a whole range of assumptions that you can't prove by science itself before the scientific enterprise can even get started. You need faith that the universe is comprehensible, that it's coherent, that we have the potential to understand it. That underlies all your experiments and your equations and your investigations. I'm sure you recognize that. But as scientists go about their work, They see things that match what the Bible tells us about everything being created through Christ and through this eternal mind of Christ. So there's a non-Christian, Paul Davis, who writes in the Goldilocks Enigma, his book about origins. Even atheistic scientists will wax lyrical about the scale, the majesty, the harmony, the elegance, the sheer ingenuity of the universe, of which they form so small and fragile a part. As the great cosmic drama unfolds before us, it begins to look as though there's a script, a scheme of things, which it's following. We're then bound to ask, who or what wrote the script? Or did the script miraculously write itself? And the Bible says it's a script written by the Word of God, Christ himself. Or take another angle on it. I alluded to this briefly this week, but I slightly refined it this week, and I'm grateful to a friend who's put it this way for me. Physicists take it for granted that maths can be used to model the universe in precise detail. But none of them has actually explained why an abstract logical system like this should provide such an exact analogy for physical reality. There's no apparent causal connection between a system of quantified thinking and the physical universe, unless we have John 1. And unless we have the Word of God from all eternity bringing everything into being, then it works. He goes on, indeed, this mysterious connection can surely only be explained if the same mind created both maths and the physical universe. The uncreated Word, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is himself the perfect analogy of the Father. Now, I realize that all this talk of maths and cosmology and physics will be more meaningful to some than to others, and that's fine. But for some of you, this is deeply significant because this unifies what you're doing with your mind in the 3, 4, or even more years that you have in Cambridge. And it draws you not just to an abstract principle of maths or to all the complicated equations and experiments that you have, but to what lies behind them, which is not simply a mind, but a person, Christ himself. And in your maths and in your science of different kinds, you are thinking God's thoughts after him in your experiments. And it all relates in the end to this face which has made you and made these things and is shining upon you as you study them. For all of us, of course, this humbles us because we've been made by him. We've not made ourselves. We're not the result of merely chance operations. That means that we don't have personal autonomy or independence. We have a creator and we owe our creator. And so we stand in awe of him and we worship him and we bow before him and we give him praise, because without him, we simply wouldn't even be. But there's more here. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, this is very interesting. You see, it wasn't simply a mind in some abstract sense. We've spoken of the Word as a person, in personal relationship with God himself, even God himself, and we can call him that. And there was a principle of life within him. The Father had granted him, Jesus says later in John's Gospel, to have life in himself. He wasn't created, but he had life within. And what does he do with that? He shines it out to bring life into being in the universe which he has created. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, as John's Gospel unfolds, these great words, life and light, become incredibly important, and they mean a range of different things. Particularly, it leads towards eternal life, which is the great theme of the book. But at this point, I think we can see them representing a number of different areas of what Jesus was doing. So this is the solution to the problem of where animate life, where organic life comes from. There's a very big problem in science, and institutes and programs have been set up. How does life come about? Well, this doesn't answer the questions of the precise mechanisms, but it does tell us that it comes about because there was a life prior to the physical universe that shone itself into the physical universe and created life. That's why we don't simply have rocks, but we have bananas and chipmunks as well. And human beings. Notice how he says that life was the light of all mankind. Now, at that point, we're seeing something more than simply the life that's represented in a banana or a chipmunk, wonderful though it is in its own special way. This is the light of all mankind. This is the shining into human beings of something that makes them more than a banana or a chipmunk, or even a wonderful created ape. It's more than that. There is something about the life in the Son, in the Word, that shines into us and makes us who we are. What is this about? Well, there's lots of speculation, but I think in a sense it's all right. Every bit of it is right. This is what gives us our intelligence, our ability to analyze and to think, to gather data together and make systems. It's what gives us our creativity. Such an amazing part of what it means to be a human being. It's also part of what gives us our moral sense, which all human beings have in some way or other. The light has shone and has created us. The Bible elsewhere talks about us being made in the image of God, and that's another way of referring to it. We are like God in significant ways. We're not eternal, we're not omnipotent, but there is something about us in our personhood, as well as in our creativity and our intelligence and our relational capacities, that makes us like God. And again, this is the great answer as to where those things come from. Otherwise, where has the great Bach concerto that Joshua Bell played when he was busking at other times, where does that come from otherwise? How do human beings become what they are? The questions there are quite difficult to answer. And in the end, they start to be answered along the lines of, well, some sort of byproduct of some other process that means that people and their genes can survive. Now, this is a very serious thing when we come to the whole area of morality. Because an account of the growth of human beings and cosmic processes that leaves God out really has very poor answers to the whole question of where morality comes from and whether morality is objective and true. I picked on Richard Dawkins rather meanly last week and got told off by someone, and I think that was right. But I'm going to quote him again. And I should say that Dawkins taught at the college where I went, and I've enjoyed reading many of his books. So I'm not anti-Dawkins. This was an interview that he did a few years ago, and someone puts this to him. Suppose some lads break into an old man's house and kill him. And suppose they say, we accept the evolutionist worldview. He was old and sick, and he didn't contribute anything to society. How would you show them that what they'd done was wrong? Well, Richard Dawkins. You credit them with rather more rational thought than I suspect the real thugs would have had. Very Oxbridge Don kind of response, isn't it, to start with. But then he goes on. If someone used my views to justify a completely self-centered lifestyle, which involved trampling all over other people in any way they choose, roughly what, at a sociological level, social Darwinists did, I think I would be fairly hard put to argue it on purely intellectual grounds. I think it would be more, this is not a society in which I wish to live. Without having a rational reason for this necessarily, I'm going to do whatever I can to stop you doing this. So the questioner says, well, they'll say this is a society we want to live in. Dawkins. I couldn't ultimately argue intellectually against someone who did something I found obnoxious. I think I could only finally say, well, in this society, you can't get away with it and call the police. It's really very hard to work from a simply humanistic, atheistic, physical account of the growth of human origins to any kind of objective morality. It really doesn't work very well. People want it because the light of God has given them an instinct for morality. It's quite hard to prove that. Unless you come to John 1 and other places in Scripture where we see that it's all based on an objective reality, an objective person who has shone his light into our lives. But there's another meaning to that phrase, the light of all mankind. Because the mess we've made of our lives means that we need new life. We need eternal life. And this is the great theme of John's Gospel. And that moves us on to the third verse, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We see here the picture of the Word confronting our darkness victoriously. That's very compressed and elusive, isn't it? He refers to the darkness here, completely unexplained. What we can be sure of is that the darkness is not eternal, because only the Word and God are eternal. And of course, the rest of the Bible fills in that the darkness is there in a mysterious way because of the way that fallen angels have fallen and tempted human beings, and human beings have fallen. Rather than having to go back over all those origins, so we can do that in another time, the word darkness just sums up so much that instinctively, if we're honest, we know to be true about ourselves and our society. We aren't even what we think we ought to be, let alone what God wants us to be. Each of us, with all the benefits of personhood and all the benefits of what God has put within, actually we find it very difficult to control our own selfishness consistently. And each of us has a kind of dark principle within that often we can keep a lid on for some of the time, but it will be there burning away invisibly, or will spew out, unfortunately, at some time, and we'll just go, why did I do that? There's a kind of mystery about it. In some parts of human society, it appears in just a more visible way. Just look at what's happening in Aleppo, for example. And what all this does is to match the Bible's account of a darkness that is out there, which is real and powerful and involves all of us. But we need to notice that this is not a kind of dualism. They're not two powers, the light and the darkness, that have always been there and are fighting each other with an outcome which is uncertain. There are religions that believe that. There's an ancient one called Zoroastrianism. I have a really close friend who was a Zoroastrian and believed that. He used to go to the Zoroastrian temple, and then he discovered Christ and he gave it up because he'd seen the light of Christ as being superior and prior and ultimate in a way that the darkness was not. He'd also found that he couldn't overcome his own darkness. So the darkness is not equal to the light, but the darkness is real. But notice what the light does. The life shines in the darkness. And that's just a great summary of God's love for a world which has rebelled against him. Of his love for you in your rebellion against him, which may be repeated. Just this week, you who are a Christian, you may have nurtured the darkness within. And what's the light going to do? It's going to shine again into your darkness and invite you to open yourself again to the light of his love. This is a great summary of everything that's happened from Genesis 3 onwards, which culminates in the coming of Christ, that the light of God is shining in the darkness of our world. And Jesus coming is a great culmination of that whole process. But notice, it says the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you've one of our NIVs, you'll see there's a footnote attached to the word overcome. And they say that the alternative reading is understood, and the reason is that the original word kind of means both those things. We could try and translate it grasp. You know, grasp in the sense of understanding, but also grasp in the sense of getting on top of something and controlling it. And it's true. In human history, there have been many people who've not properly understood about the light and have rejected it. But they've never been able to put it out. This is true for the history of the church. Since the beginnings, people have been prophesying that it would all come to an end, that it was just going to fizzle out. There have been phases again and again and again where it looked like the church, according to the way people were thinking, was going to come to an end, but the darkness has not overcome it. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, No, there's not much going on really for the Christian church. It's on the way out. It's all very antiquated. These people, they're quite nice. And there's good morality there. But it's not going to take off, is it? Listen to these statistics. The light of the gospel is shining more brightly today than ever. By 1430 AD, this is going back a number of years, 1% of the world's population were Christians. It took 1,400 years to get to 1%. By 1790, it was 2%. By 1940, it was 3%. By 1960, it was 4%. By 1970, it was 5%. By 1980, it was 6%. By 1983, it was 7%. 1986, 8%. 1989, 9%. 1993, 10%. 1997, 11%. 2010, 12%, or 1 in 7 people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the light of Jesus Christ is shining into the lives of men and women all over this world, and they are responding to him and finding in him something they could never find anywhere else, a love to overcome their darkness and give them the hope of eternal life. Here's one example. This is someone who was a math student and a university cricketer. Jesus this, Jesus that. I'd heard it all before, but to be honest, it had gone in one ear and out the other. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I knew that, so what? I never found church the slightest bit interesting, and I certainly couldn't see God with my own eyes. How could a man who died 2,000 years ago still be alive today? And yet, during Freshers' Week, it struck home that Christians really were deadly serious about a living Jesus. The guest speaker at a CU event delivered a thought-provoking talk, and afterwards I took the opportunity to chat to him about his faith. We met over the next week on several occasions. I looked objectively at the primary sources for the first time, and one night after being convicted of the truth of Jesus' claims, I decided to follow him wholeheartedly. For 19 years, I had chosen to hide from Christianity. It seemed the easiest option. It meant I could live my life my own way. I thought I had freedom and that I could find the true happiness my way. That's living in the darkness, actually. But now I can see just how wrong I was. I'd not even begun to experience what it really means to live. Since Jesus became the center of my life, I've been filled to overflowing with real joy and with true peace and incomparable freedom. The emptiness I once felt in my more reflective moments has been smashed to pieces. My life now has real meaning. I wake up every morning aware of God's amazing love and with the knowledge that one day all our tears will be washed away. What about you? How will you respond to the light of Christ? How will you respond this morning, whether you're a Christian or not? Are you preferring the darkness? Are you preferring to hide away in the darkness of what the world calls freedom and self-fulfillment without God? All those world systems of thought which can't give a proper account of humanity and of who we are and of where we're going and are so inadequate compared with the Christian account that puts Jesus at the center. Will you hide away in the darkness of trying to keep God out and run your own life, or will you open the door? Open the door again to the light of the love of this eternal Christ who is so great and so full of love for you. I put it like that because the light is shining. The light is real. And the light is shining as the Spirit works in your heart and as the Spirit challenges those areas where even now you're retreating into. Even now, you're trying to close doors and then another door and another door and to switch lights off just to prevent this light because there's something within you that prefers the darkness. But he says, don't prefer the darkness. Let me give you life. Someone who found Christ after all sorts of intellectual and sexual and moral adventures was an early theologian called Augustine, and he says that Christ was the one who makes my soul live. The one who makes my soul live. Is that you? If it is, and you've wandered away from it, will you give him the opportunity to give you a fresh infusion of this life, which is true life, life at its best, life as its full, life as it was meant to be? Will you open yourself again to him? Let's pray. I'm going to give you a quiet moment to respond to what God's been saying to you. We would open up the doors to you, O light of the world. We turn from our darkness and we welcome you back. We pray you would shine light and life into every part of our hearts. For your name's sake. Amen.